So something that I wanted to do for years is to do a series on the Christmas prophecies in the Bible and what their context is, so that we're not just getting them quoted out of context, because that's what we get. It's on Christmas cards, we get the Christmas prophecies, and we don't know what the background is. Do you know the background of Isaiah 7:14, for example? That a virgin shall, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel. Do you know the background of that? Do you know the background of Isaiah 9:6, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Mighty God? Do you know the background of many? There's about, I'm going to say, between 15 and 20 verses that we would have to go over the context if we really want to get a good comprehension on what the context of these Christmas prophecies are. I could never do that in one study. I could hardly cover a verse in one study, much less to go over all of these different contexts that are out there. So I want to do just one of them today. I want to do one from Micah, and you, if you know where it's at, you know already what it is. It's Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, you Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler over Israel, whose going forth are from everlasting. This verse is probably the most quoted verse in Christmas messages, and at the same time, the most unpacked. It's the one people never go back to and really unpack. They just kind of use it as Bethlehem, the place that the Messiah would be born, and then move on. I want to unpack that passage and its context with you today. So it's a powerful message. The title of our message today is Home of a Great Christmas Promise. There are a lot of homes for these promises, and it's here in Micah, and this is not going to feel like a Christmas message. It's not going to be talking about angels and singing and all. It's a devastating denouncement of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. You need to know that Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon was one united kingdom. Israel was Israel. There are 12 tribes. But then Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And I'm just going to be mean. He was a jerk. And his counselors told him not to do what he did, and he did it anyway. The counselors of Solomon were like, don't do this, and he did it. And the nation was divided, and Jeroboam took the 10 nations of Israel from him. So Israel became its own nation, 10 tribes. The capital was Samaria, and it was under Jeroboam. I remember them by the Boam brothers, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But they aren't brothers. Jeroboam was a servant to Solomon who became the king of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. The capital was Samaria. Then you have the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The capital was Jerusalem, and they stayed and remained under Jeroboam, and a descendant of David remained on the throne in Judah all the way until the Messiah came. So even though the Romans had taken over all the time that there was a king there, that was the descendants of David, and you could take Joseph's lineage and go all the way back to him had a right to be a king. The one who was the stepfather for Jesus could have been king in Israel, in Judah specifically, okay? So by the time we pick up Micah, they're already divided. Let me just give you a few basic things that we need to know to make this study good. Micah prophesied in the late 8th century during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And when you hear of Hezekiah, that may connect you to a better known prophet than Micah, Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. When you read what Micah says about the state of Israel, it's the same thing Isaiah says about the state of Israel. And there were two things going on in Israel during the days of Micah and Isaiah. Number one, the people were idol worshiping. They were serving God and serving false idols. They were worshiping, as Isaiah puts it, the things their hands made on every hill. They worshiped in their day in high places, both the real God, like the temple was on a high mountain Moriah, and they worshiped the false gods on every hill in Israel. And God called it in the Old Testament under Jeremiah and Isaiah, this is adultery to me. You are unfaithful when you bow down to Astaroth or the different Baals or the false gods that you are worshiping. So Micah and Isaiah will speak of the idolatry of the people who were serving God and idols. They were playing both sides. It would be like today, if you are saying, I'm a Christian, I'm living for God, but you're living for yourself, really. You're doing things for yourself. You're not really living for Him, you're living for you, but you look like you're living for Him. That was Israel in their day. The second thing is that they had corrupt leadership. The leaders were corrupt. Does that sound like anything that you might hear of today? Is there any place in the world where we might have corrupt leaders who have enriched themselves? They enter into Congress and into the Senate, and they make $150,000 a year, which is good money. But it's not good money to make you tens of millions of dollars. They become millionaires with tens of millions of dollars, sometimes hundreds of millions. Where do they get the hundreds of millions of dollars from? Well, I think it's going to be from the same place that we see that it came from them. So those were the two issues they're dealing with, the corrupt leaders and the idolatry of the people. Now, God's going to remove them from the land because of this. God's going to judge them. God, just because they're Israel doesn't mean God's going to look the other way. God will leave a remnant there, but God's going to remove them from the land, remove them from Samaria and Israel and from Judah and Jerusalem. And He's going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem and destroy Samaria, the capital of Israel. But God's going to bring them back. In the midst of this devastating message that we're going to start, there's a glorious ending that where He starts talking about the corruption and ends the book praising God for God's incredible restoration. That's what we have in front of us today. So let's pick it up in Micah 1, 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moreseth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now you understand he's talking about the capital of this divided nation of Israel, Judah and Israel, Samaria and Jerusalem. So which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth. He's not just talking to Israel now. He's saying, this is a message for all you people. It's a message for us. Listen, all you people, all you earth, and all that is in it, let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and He will come down and tread the high places of the earth. God's going to come and tread the high places. Now, this has a twofold fulfillment, a near and a far. It is near in that God's going to judge Israel of Micah and Isaiah. But God's going to also judge the people of the world in the last days. And He's going to judge the world and rule, get this, you might not know this, but He's going to rule and reign the nations, the Bible says, from Jerusalem, from Zion, from Israel, with all of the hatred today on the left and on the right of Israel. They are forgetting themselves that these are a nation God raised up, that God made promises to. And although they want to see the promises rejected by God, God won't reject His promises to them. He will keep every promise He made. And you know why it's important to us? Because if God doesn't keep His promises to Israel, then how can we be sure He'll keep His promises to us? If God forgets His promises to Israel and casts them off and says, I'm not giving to them because they are not worthy, neither am I, neither are you, and we would be cast off. And so the people today that want to see Israel cast off are not seeing the biblical picture. And we need to have a biblical worldview. God is raising the nation of Israel up today. That doesn't mean they're not secular. It doesn't mean that they don't do things that are wrong. But it means that God is raising them up. And according to Romans chapter 11, they will all be saved. Romans 11, 24 and 25. And Israel will all be saved. Now, all might not mean 100%, but all never means a few. All would have to be the vast majority. There's a revival happening in Israel, and a revival will happen in the last days when they realize Jesus is the Messiah. More Jews are coming to Christ today than ever before. More Arabs are coming to Christ today than ever before. But they're going to one day realize, Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on Jerusalem a spirit of mercy and grace, and they will look upon me, God speaking, whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. They will one day realize that Jesus was their Messiah, and they have hated him, and they have pushed him away and not wanted to follow him. And so after Malachi gives this announcement that the earth is going to come, that the Lord is going to come and tread the high places of the earth, we get in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that Micah identifies what has gone wrong. And I want to warn you, this would not be a Christmas message. This would not be a Christmas passage. This is not one you would think. He read this one the week, 3 days before Christmas. Micah 3, 1 and 2. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and your rulers of the house of Israel, right? Two nations, Israel and Jacob. Is it not for you to know justice? Shouldn't you guys be just? Out of all the people of the earth, the people God chose and dwelt among, shouldn't you be just? You who hate good and love evil? Does that sound like any other time you know of? Where people hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Gross, right? That's not a Christmas passage. No, it's not, but Micah is using prophetic imagery. This is the way that they did things. They did shocking things. I think it was Isaiah who cooked his food over human poop. And he had a whole thing that a whole sermon that came out of him doing that. And there were all kinds of things. Another one of the prophets dug a hole in his house in by the door and then crawled out the hole in the house and use that as an analogy that God's made a door and you're making your own way. And your way is not as good as the door. So they did things like that. Jesus was a prophet. And Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better for you to go into eternity without a right hand than to spend eternity in hell. Now, when you read that, when you read it, he's not telling you to cut off your hand. Just like they were not boiling people and eating them. There was no cannibalism in Israel. This is prophetic imagery. Jesus was saying, if you have a behavioral issue that is severe, then do what you've got to do to get rid of it. Don't play nice with it. Do what you've got to do. He is not saying pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. He's saying take radical steps to get sin out of your life. That's what Jesus is saying. And so it's this prophetic imagery. It's a graphic, shocking metaphor that the leaders were chopping up and flaying and eating the people of Israel. What were they doing? They were devouring the people. They were the leaders who were supposed to make it good for them. They were the leaders who were supposed to lead them to God, but they were enriching themselves by the cost of the poor. They were seizing home, land and homes. I think about property taxes. I think about you buying a house on a piece of land and you work hard for 30, sometimes longer, years, sometimes less. to pay off that land and that house. Then the government charges you thousands of dollars a year of taxes on it. Now, okay, so they're paying for things with it. Okay. But if you don't pay it, what do? They take your house. It's not really yours. In the United States, somewhere around 300,000 houses are seized every year from people that can't afford to pay their property taxes. I think that's an evil practice. I think that's wickedness. You want to charge property taxes, charge them, but find out a different way to enforce it than taking their even sometimes farms that have been in their family for years. And now they can't afford the taxes and it's paid off, but the government takes it. I think it's wrong. I think it's a wickedness like they had. I think it goes on as well. They were crushing the poor through corruption. It's the poor that are the easiest to take advantage of if you are in a position of power, because the poor can't defend themselves. The rich can. You try to take something from someone who's rich and they'll sue you and they'll get lawyers and they'll make sure it don't happen. But what are the poor going to do? What recourse do they have? They used courts and power and religion to enrich themselves, leaving people destitute, exposed, and broken. And God was angry with them for it, because they were supposed to care for the people and provide for them. Micah has already described this in plain terms earlier. In Micah 2, 1 and 2, he says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds, laying in bed thinking about how can I get more money. At morning light, they practice it." So they think about it at night, they get up and do it. "Because it is the power in their hands. They covet fields and take them by violence." If you don't pay those, if you don't pay your taxes, you are charged taxes on money that you make. And if you don't pay those taxes, they will throw you in jail. They will take your freedom away from you and you will go to jail. These are basic things we accept in our world, but I don't know, should we question them? I'm not an anarchist, by the way. I sound like one, I know, but I'm not. I'm just saying, shouldn't we think these things through? Are they really gonna take your money? And if they don't take your money, they're gonna throw you in the penitentiary because they can't take your money? I'm not saying don't pay your taxes, okay? Don't anybody take that from me, okay? Pay your taxes or you'll end up in jail, okay? Bam. I'm just saying. They covet fields and they take them by violence. Also houses, they seize them. So they oppress men in his house. They oppress people in God's house. This is Israel. This is God's land. A man and his inheritance. They've been given tribes. They've been given land among their tribe. And now they're being taken from them by these corrupt leaders. Now, Micah tells us judgment is coming. God's going to take the land of Israel, the capital of Samaria, captive by the Assyrians. This will happen during the lifetime of Isaiah and Micah. 722, they are taken captive, the nation, northern nation of Israel and Samaria, by the Assyrians. Micah and Isaiah prophesy about it and then see it happen. Isaiah helps Hezekiah put a wall around Jerusalem, build in the water source, and expand the walls to bring people from Israel up into Judah, so that there's no missing 12 tribes. People went from Israel when the Assyrians were coming and on their way and destroying everything in their path, and they brought them up into Judah. Now, Sennacherib was the king of the Assyrians that took the nation of Israel. They found in Iraq a Sennacherib cylinder, which tells the story of the destruction of Israel. There are people who say the stories in the Bible are not history, they're made up. But from Sennacherib himself, the Sennacherib cylinder found in Nineveh, in Iraq, that says, "I took all of the cities of Israel and I destroyed Samaria. And I took all of the villages of Judah," but he doesn't talk about Jerusalem. The Bible says he took all of Israel and Samaria. He took the villages of Judea, but he couldn't take Jerusalem. An angel came and killed their army in the middle of the night, and they got up and found their army dead, and they left. And so Isaiah and Hezekiah were victorious and did not and were not taken into captivity until long after their life, about 150 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar marched on Judah, destroyed the temple, and took Judah captive. Why? Because they were idolaters and the leaders were corrupt. The same reason that Israel had been destroyed 150 years earlier. So Micah talks about that. Micah 3:12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Now note the word Zion there. Today you have Zionists. I would not identify myself as a Zionist. I love Israel. I love going to Israel. I love the people of Israel. I love Jews. But I am not a Zionist, whatever that is. I'm also not a Christian nationalist, whatever that is. Those are pejorative terms. Now, I realize some people will say, I am a Zionist. But a Christian nationalist, very few people will say, I'm a Christian nationalist. It's a pejorative term that they put on us. I had my older sister say to me, what is this Christian nationalist thing? Why are you a Christian nationalist? I'm like, I'm not. I'm a Christian who happens to be a citizen of America. That's who I am. And I care about the country I live in like you. If you are liberal and you care about the United States, are you a nationalist? Because you care about the things of the United States? Why do you hate people on the other side? I'm not saying the other side doesn't hate you. Because we do. We're close to a civil war. I'm not an anarchist. I promise. I'm not. I know I sound like one. I'm just saying. We are. Political stress has never been as high as it is today, except for the Civil War. Amen. They're executing people all different directions. We are close to a civil war. And this is, it should be scary to us. And we should reject that if someone believes something different than us, we murder them. We kill them. Don't we live in America where you can have freedom of speech, where you can believe what you believe, and we don't destroy people because of what they believe? Therefore, because of you, Zion. Why do they call it Zion? I heard two podcasts. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I'll do it fast. I've heard two podcasts where they should know better than this, by the way, where the heads of the podcast said, I don't know why it's called Zion. It's Israel. I don't know why they call it Zion. And I'm like, really? Really? Ask Grok. He'll tell you what it is. You don't know why they call Israel Zion? There are three main mountains in Israel. There's the Mount of Olives. There's Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. And there is Mount Zion, where Jesus met with his disciples in the Last Supper, was on Mount Zion. If you go from the Mount of Olives, you can go down the Kidron Valley, up into Mount Moriah, you will go down another valley and into Mount Zion. That's why it says here, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. It's not just talking about the mountain, it's using Zion to talk about the entire nation. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains shall be trampled like bare hills of the forest. He spoke of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar taking these captive and destroying the land. Isaiah put it this way. Remember, Isaiah is a contemporary. Isaiah 2:8. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their own fingers have made. They make something and then they worship it. Now, Micah, after talking about the destruction of these two nations and they saw it happen, and this being a near fulfillment of a far fulfillment when Jesus will return in the end of the age and rule the world from Jerusalem. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will rule the nations from Jerusalem. And then when that's done, the 1,000 years are done, a new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven. So those of you who hate Jerusalem, you ain't getting away from it. You're going to live in a new Jerusalem for eternity that comes down from heaven, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. Read the end of the book of Revelation. Skip to the end. Micah 4:1 says, now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Micah 4, 7 and 8, I will make the lame remnant. God has always kept a remnant of Jews in Israel. There has never been a time when there isn't a remnant there. There hasn't always been a large population, but there's always been a remnant. And the outcast of a strong nation. So he says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Zion. God will rule and reign and restore them by the Persians during the days of Daniel. They are restored through Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. Nehemiah builds the walls. Zerubbabel builds the temple again. And they are returned to the land, allowed by Cyrus, the Persian king, to go back and build the land. And he foretells that in the book of Micah, more so than I have time to read about today. He foretells about them returning. But remember, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, and he bounces off of that into Daniel and Revelation and the end of the age. There's all these weirdos who are... I'm being nice when I say that, by the way. That's a nice term for them. Who are setting dates for the return of Jesus. Cut it out. Stop it. No one knows when he's going to return, the Bible says. He told a parable of a man who's rich who went off to a far place and came back and found his servants being wicked because they didn't know the day he would return. People say, well, we don't know the day or the hour, but we could know the 2 days. Is there any of you that think that that's what he meant? When Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man. Do you think he would say, but you can know the 2 days. You go, don't know the day or the hour, but you can know the 2 days. Stop that nonsense. That's an idiom saying no one knows when Jesus is going to return. In fact, the Bible says, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. The beginning of the tribulation period will happen when people are saying peace and safety. It looks like things are turning around. The world has this safety all around it that is growing. And then the Antichrist will come on the scene. Now, a promised ruler is named. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come a ruler who will rule forth to me, one to be ruler over in Israel. Boy, did I butcher that. Let me slow down, read what it says. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He is preexistent. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was made by him, for him, and through him, and nothing was made that wasn't made by him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That's John 1:1, 2, 3, and 14. He's the creator. That's what the Bible teaches. He is the express image, Colossians says, of the living God. He is the express image, the exact image. He is the living God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, three in one. He is one, but he is three, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the honors, the attributes, the deeds, the names, and the seats of God. All three of them have all five of them. It's the HANDS acronym, honors. I'm not going to go through it now because I won't be able to do it. But look it up. The Holy Spirit receives honors and seats and attributes and names and deeds. And so does Jesus. And so does the Father. There's never anyone in the Bible spoken of like Jesus or like the Holy Spirit or like the Father. And you say to me, I got the Trinity figured out. Someone came up to me one time after I said, listen, God's transcendent. You can't understand it. It's not like anything you think he is. You're going to see him one day and you're going to be blown away at his awesomeness. And he's so much more than what you think. And a guy came up to me afterwards right here and said, I've got how you can understand the Trinity. I said, okay, thank you for helping me. He said, God is like a piece of pizza that's been cut into three pieces. God's not a pizza. God's not a piece of pizza. Jesus isn't a piece of pizza. God's not an egg. God's not a clover. God's not ice that can be liquid, vapor, or frozen. God's not math with height and width and depth. That's none of those describe God. They all can help us understand a little bit, move forward a little bit in it. But I like what Wes Huff has said. He's a theologian you should check out, by the way. Wes Huff and Frank Turek has said this as well. If you have a God you can understand, if you think God's like a piece of pizza that's been, like a pizza that's been cut into three pieces, if you think that's God, you made him up. You make up a God you could understand. He is, theologians tell us, transcendent. I've never heard a theologian, heard or read a theologian say, let me explain the Trinity to you so you can understand it. They will give you help, but they will all say, every scholar says, you can't understand God in his completeness. The three in one, you can't understand him. And people go, he's a cherry pie. You cut in three pieces, it oozes back together again. That's God. It's like, please, stop. Stop. God is so much more than you can ever possibly imagine. You will one day see him and be blown away at his awesomeness. And so, two more things, and I've got to be done. When Micah comes to the end now, he has talked about their corruption, their idolatry, and their corrupt leaders. He's talked about how they're going to be removed from the land because of that. And he's talked about the remnant and God bringing them back into the land. That happened under Ezra and Nehemiah, and it will happen again in the end of the age. In the latter days, the Bible says, God will reach out his hand and take Israel from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and bring them back into the land. In 1890, there were a few thousand Jews in Israel. Today, there are 7 million. It's marching on 7 million. Plus, there are 2 million, over 2 million Palestinians that have citizenship in Israel. They're Israelis. They have people that represent them in the Knesset. They have a part of the government. They vote. This is not an apartheid state. They allow those who are citizens who are Palestinian. Not all Palestinians are citizens, but they allow the Palestinians who are 2 million of them, they allow them to vote. You are not told that in the news. You are not told that by those who are marching. Israel has a Christian part too that is represented in their government. This is not an apartheid state. Go and look up what that was. It's something radically different. I digress. So Micah, after talking about the destruction of Israel and the restoration of Israel, and God's and reigning, ruling and reigning from the mountains of Zion, he begins to worship. That's where we end the book, with Micah worshiping. He didn't worship in the beginning. He was angry. He said they're chopping up people and putting them in cauldrons. Here's what he says in the end. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? Micah understood there's no way to understand God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage, and does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy? Aren't you glad God delights in mercy? People, there are the churches that you can go to where people will tell you how good of a person you are. You're a good person, and you just have to have positive thoughts. You need to think good about yourself. The only problem is that's not what the Bible says. That's what Norman Vincent Peale said. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the heart of man is black. Who can know it? And that in God there's no shifting of shadows. But God has made a way for people with black hearts to know him and walk with him. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Isaiah, his contemporary, said, God will separate your sin as far as the east is from the west. Micah 7:20 says, "You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to the fathers from the days of old." God swore to Abraham that he was going to give him the land, and that it was going to be a land in the end, and that Jesus, the Messiah that came from Abraham, was going to rule and reign from that land, from Jerusalem. God isn't going to replace it. There are people today that believe that Israel has been replaced by the church, that God made promises to Israel, but because they were bad, and they were bad, but so have you been bad. They were bad, and you've been bad, and God had mercy on both. They were bad, and God forgave them. And God said, "I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hands. And even if a mother forgets the child in her womb, I will never forget you, my people." How can he make promises to Israel and then give them to someone else? Try that with a bank. Take a loan out from Wells Fargo and pay it back to Vantage West. See how that goes for you. How about, you got a couple daughters? How about promising one daughter ice cream and giving it to the other and saying, "I fulfilled my promise to you by giving ice cream to your sister." See how that works out for you. You're gonna have your hands full for a while if you try to stick to that one. I'm going to even go as far as it's immoral. It would be immoral for me to make you a promise and fulfill it by giving it to you. That would be immoral. If I give my word to someone, I have to keep my word to them. God gave his word to Israel and has not replaced it by giving it to someone else. And never does the Bible say such nonsense. I want to read this again in closing because I don't know how to land the plane other than this. Ladies and gentlemen, this will be a quick descent. Micah 7:20, "You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. You have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And one day, and the Gentiles have been invited into this. Isaiah deals with it. Micah deals with it a little bit. But the promise is to the Gentiles, the mystery, that all nations will be blessed by the Messiah of the Jews. Why does the world hate him? Why does the world hate Jews? Why does the world hate Christians? Because they hate Jesus. They hate the Messiah. They hate our Savior. And so they hate us. And they hate Jews. Why is it you have to be tolerant of every other group except Christians and Jews? What's the connection between Christians and Jews? That they don't have to be tolerant of me. They have to be tolerant of everybody else. How dare you not be tolerant? To which I can say, how dare you not be tolerant? Don't you push your morals on me? Well, don't you push your morals on me. You're doing the very thing you're talking about. I'm done. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. I could just keep going. I'm in an anarchist mood today. I got to cut it out. Father, thank you for your word. It is rich. It is powerful. Thank you for the Christmas promises. And thank you for the context by which we receive this. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would do its work in us today. Help us to know that you have separated our sins. You have made promises to us. And you will keep those promises. And we who are yours will one day stand in Jerusalem and worship you who are ruling the nations. What an amazing thing. In fact, the Bible says we'll rule alongside of you. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day, and we trust your word, not what people make up on their own and say it's from your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.